Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, excuse me, that's bad timing. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have for my hand, you will lie down in torment. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We come to praise you and exalt you because you deserve that. Your very person and being deserves praise and glory and adoration from all of your creation. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And that may be true for all creation, but it is certainly true for the redeemed. In fact, Lord, we're the ones that delight to bring you praise. We're the ones that desire to do it. We're the ones that find great joy and satisfaction in recounting your glory and your greatness and praising you for it. And so, Father, it is our delight and our joy to sing songs of praise to you and to lift our hearts in submission to you. It is our delight and joy to open your word, to study it, and to hear you speak. Father, this is where we want to be. This is what our hearts desire, and we long to know you here. So we ask you, God, by your Spirit, to show us mercy and teach us things that we could not otherwise know. Illumine your Scripture to us. Show us what is true. Expose what is false. Even, God, expose our own human hearts before your word, that you might wash us and sanctify us and cleanse us and guide us into the truth. We depend upon you to be our teacher this morning, and we trust that you will do it. And we pray that you are glorified in the way we respond, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know it's been a couple of weeks, and thank you for the week last week after the little dental appointment. And Stephen, he was always bragging on you, always says you listen so good, so he's always proud to come and talk to you guys, and I appreciate him. But it's been a couple of weeks now since we've been in Isaiah 50, so let me pull our minds back to it again. You know that Isaiah 50 is one of Isaiah's four suffering servant passages. There's four famous ones in the book of Isaiah that speak specifically to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that here in verses 4 through 6. In which the Lord God has given me, that me there is Christ, the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and all of that speaks to his incarnation, becoming human. And God opened my ear, he says, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That's the suffering servant of Christ. He came as a human. He came in obedience. He came in endurance. He came and gave himself up to the suffering which was prescribed by God that he must endure in order that we might be saved. And so it's a great chapter about the incarnation of Christ and the obedience of Christ and the suffering of Christ and even the vindication of Christ that you see in verses 7 through 9 where the Lord God helps me and I will not be ashamed and the Lord God is there with me. You see it over and over and over. We've also said, if you'll remember, that chapters 50 through the end of Isaiah, that's 50 through 66, is also incredibly prophetic. It's a prophetic time, but it speaks literally to the time in which we live. It speaks to our very day. In this time period, which Isaiah wrote about in his prophetic odyssey, the cross has already occurred. I mean, Jesus references his suffering in verses 4 to 6. We all know chapter 53 and the great chapter on the cross. It's all spoken of in past tense. It's occurred at this point. And what you're dealing with now is a nation of Israel that has rejected her king, rejected her Christ. And as a result of that, she's been broken off. It's spoken of in verse 1 as a divorce, having been sent away. It's spoken of as having been sold to creditors. Paul talks about it in Romans 11 as Israel being broken off and the gospel now being taken to the Gentiles. And that's the age in which you and I now live. We live where, by and large, Israel still lives in rebellion against her Christ, against her king. She is not submitting to him. That does not mean there's not a remnant. There's always a remnant. But by and large, Israel has rejected the Savior, and we see the gospel being proclaimed to Gentiles throughout the world. But this segment of Scripture, 50 through 66, is literally the invitation of Christ to Israel. It's what he would speak to them today. It's what he preaches to them today. It's filled with evangelism. It's filled with calls to repentance. It's filled with calls to faith. It's filled with a call for Israel to leave her sin and leave her rebellion and leave her stubbornness and come back to Christ and trust in him and call upon him. And as we saw in our opening introduction here a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 64, that's exactly what Israel will do. They'll recognize that all their righteous deeds are a filthy garment before the Lord. They'll cry out to him and say, "You're the potter, we're the clay, we want to be yours." And God will save them. And when he saves them, he will then usher in that great millennial time of refreshing that you see in Isaiah 65. And so it's a tremendous prophetic segment from here all the way to the end of the book of Isaiah. It's all about the future salvation of Israel. When he came, they rejected. Luke 11, 23, Jesus said this, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And what we find out about that reality is that it is impossible to stay neutral with Jesus. You can't just sit on the fence and say, "Hey, you know what? If Jesus is your thing, that's great. I'm not an antagonist or anything. I'm not an atheist. I'm not against Jesus. It's just not for me. I mean, I'm happy that you want to follow Jesus. I don't agree with the people who hate Jesus. It's just not for me. You know, I just kind of want to put my blinders on. I just want to live my little life. I just want to do my own thing. And it's just really not for me." And the Bible says that's not even a possible position. "You're either for me or against me," Jesus said. Everyone is either a servant of Christ or an enemy of Christ. There's no third group. And what we're dealing with here in chapter 50 then are the various ramifications of how you respond to Jesus. The way you have chosen to respond to Christ, the way you are responding to him at this very moment, there are ramifications for that. And what you see in Isaiah 50 then are four different responses to Christ. And if you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it's been explained to you, if someone has told you about the person and work of Jesus, then you are responding right now in one of these four ways. Everybody is. And I want to remind you of the first two, which we've already seen, but we'll do it quickly. The first one we saw is the one we called the rebel, and that was verses 1 to 3. This was the group, specifically those Jews in the day of Christ, those ones he came to in verse 2. "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer?" He came, and they rejected him. They would not believe in him. They would not trust in him. And as a result of their rebellion, they were broken off. It's spoken of as a divorce. It's spoken of as being sold. And the fault was not on Christ. Clearly, he says, "My hand is not so short that I can't save. It's not that I had no power to deliver. It's not that I couldn't do it. It's that you rejected. You rebelled. I called you to repent, you said no. I called you to faith, you said no. I called you to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, and you said no. You rebelled." And we see that rebel here, and we find out that it does not go well for the rebel. This rebel was broken off. They were cast away. Romans 11 says they were given a spirit of stupor. eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Israel is under a divine judgment from God right now. And right now, though there is a remnant that has been granted the grace to believe, by and large, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, there is a veil that God has now placed over their eyes, and they can't see it. They can't get it. You can preach the gospel to them and they can't hear it. They can't grasp it. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they do not understand. And that is a judgment from God because Israel would not believe in Christ when he came. They rebelled and they were broken off. Now, again, I remind you, Romans 11 is clear. They're coming back someday. But a current state of Israel is that of rebellion. And it does not pay to be a rebel against the call of Jesus. When he calls you, do not rebel. The great hymn made famous from our understanding of the Civil War, but it speaks of such power and majesty. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of all before his judgment seat. Be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. It is not going to go well for rebels. When he comes, respond. Because we have learned about him as well, he saves rebels. When rebels repent, when rebels cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness, he grants it. He is a savior. But that was the first group we saw. And there are those today who currently sit in a state of rebellion. They have heard the gospel and they have rejected it. There's a second group that we saw last Sunday night, and that is the rival. The rival. And this is verses 4 through 9. In 4 through 6, we saw literally that suffering servant of Christ, that gospel explained. We saw Christ's incarnation. We saw his obedience to the commandments of God. We saw his submission to suffering. We saw his death. We saw the rejection that was against him. And this is all that Christ came to do, that he might save sinners. And yet we find out in verses 7 through 9 that even knowing that, these sinners reject him. And they don't just reject him, they have taken it a step further. You might call them a militant rebel. They have rejected the gospel. They have rejected the call to repentance and faith. But to them, it's not enough just to reject. They have now gone on the offensive. Now they attack. It's not enough that they don't believe. They don't want you to believe. It's not enough that they denied Christ and just want to go their own way. They want him crucified. They have to put a stop to him. The conviction that Christ has laid upon their hearts has not relented. And now they either have to kill their sin or they have to kill Christ, and they choose to kill Christ. And so they war against him. And they battle against him. And they fight against him. You see it in verse 8. They contend with me. Again in verse 8. They have a case against me. In verse 9. They try to condemn me. And we see this type of people in our world. People who rebel against Jesus. They war against Jesus. It's not enough that they don't believe in him. They try to fight him. They try to fight the gospel. They try to fight anybody else believing in the gospel. They have upstepped their rebellion, and now they are a rival. And again, we find out that if you are in that state, a rival against the Lord, you're in a very pitiful condition. Because we find out that even though you may war against Christ, God will not abandon him. Verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. In other words, Jesus said, you can war against me, but you will lose this battle. In fact, he says what will happen to all those who war against him in verse 9. He says, behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. What is that? That is a slow but steady death. If you war against Christ, that's like taking an axe and chopping against a steel beam. You can chop and chop and chop and chop and chop and chop and chop, but sooner or later your axe is going to break and you're never going to fell that beam. It's never going to go down. You're never going to stop Christ. He can't be defeated. God has exalted him. God has seated him at his very right hand. He wins in the end, and so it's a bad decision to be a rival. Psalm 2 verse 1 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The picture is given in Psalm 2 of every nation in the world uniting together to overthrow Christ. And they get all the military leaders and all the weapons of warfare and all the men who can be as soldiers. And they gather them all together and they all take their artillery and they point it at heaven. And they're going to take every nuke they've got and every bomb they have and every missile and gun and warrior they've got. And they're going to point it towards heaven to overthrow their king. And the great summation of all of it only causes God to chuckle. Isn't that cute? And they will not win. It is a bad decision to be a rival against Christ. No rival will be left standing. However, again, Christ will save his rivals. If they will repent, and if they will return, and if they will trust in him, Christ will save a rival. Saul of Tarsus, he wasn't just a rebel. He was a rival. Remember Acts 26:9, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." That's called being a rival against Christ. And yet Christ saved him. Christ saved that rebel turned rival, and Christ will save you too. So if you've been a rebel or you've been a rival, repent. Turn around. You won't win. Trust in Christ and come back to him. And so you understand then that two responses, and this is a pertinent message. We have rebels today. We have rivals today, don't we? We have people that reject Christ. We have people that war against Christ. It's a pertinent message. Rebels are cast aside. Rivals are destroyed. But if you repent, he will forgive you and save you. Well, this morning I want to look at the third group. The third group is found just in verse 10, and that group is the one we call the remnant. The remnant. Look at verse 10. "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." You know the term remnant, and the reality of the remnant is one of the favorite themes of Isaiah. All the way back on the day when God called Isaiah, remember when he went into that temple and he fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, I've seen the Lord, I ought not be here." And after he repented and after God forgave him and atoned for his sin, God said, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "I'll go." And God said, "Okay, I want you to go. And I want you to render these people with eyes but not seeing and ears but not hearing and hearts but not understanding. I want you to go out and prove that these people don't see, they don't get it, and they're not going to believe you, Isaiah." And Isaiah came back with a very pertinent question. He said, "How long? I mean, you want me to go and preach to people and you're going to tell me that you promise me they won't get it? I'm going to stand before congregations who won't understand a thing that I say and they won't listen to me and they won't believe me? How long do I have to do that?" And God's answer was very difficult to hear. God's answer was, "Until they're all dead. Until I have passed judgment on the land. You don't stop until they're all condemned." But at the very end of that chapter, there came one verse of hope to Isaiah. Isaiah 6:13, "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." In other words, Isaiah, there will be a remnant. 90% are not going to believe, but a tenth will. They are the holy seed. They are the holy stump. They're going to believe. They're the remnant. They are the few who believed on Christ when he came. Not every Jew rejected Jesus. There were some who believed. They are the few that believe in him still. They are the few that repented of their sins and who trusted in Christ. So obviously you're already figuring out, you're saying, "Well, look, if I'm one of the four, this is the one I want to be," right? "I don't want to be a rebel. I don't want to be a rival. I want to be the remnant. I want to be this one." Well, let's look at them in verse 10. Their description is clear. He speaks of those who fears the Lord that obeys the voice of his servant. Instead of being rebels, they fear the Lord. That means they give reverence to Christ. Instead of being rivals, they submitted to Christ. They obey Christ. These are genuine converts. These are the redeemed that Isaiah spoke of. These are the remnant. Jesus spoke about them in Matthew 13 when he said, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And we know they're real because their lives are marked with fear and obedience. That's how we know they're real. Fears is the Hebrew word yare. Yare is not faith. That's not what it is. Fearing the Lord is not faith. That's not what it is. But it is a fruit of faith. It is a fruit of someone who trusts God. When you read the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, faith. And what happened? God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Right? That's what it says. Abraham believed, and God gave him righteousness. But you go later on in the story of Genesis, and you come to Genesis 22. And it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And you all know the story. He binds up the lad, and he binds up the wood, and he binds up the donkey, and he loads it all up, and they go to the mountain. And on the way up the mountain, Isaac says, I see the sacrifice, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice? They get up on the mountain, and he binds his son, and he lays him on the altar. And Abraham raises his knife to kill the son. Remember the story? And then we get to Genesis 22:11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. Get this. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God didn't say to Abraham, now I know that you trust me. God said, now I know that you fear me. That's the same word Isaiah uses, Yahweh. It is a fruit of genuine faith. It is what is produced in the heart of a person who truly trusts God. And it's the fear or reverence that is revealed to us through our obedience. We know you fear God when you obey God. If you tell me I fear God but you don't obey God, I'll tell you you're lying to yourself, right? Because obedience is a byproduct of fear, which is a byproduct of faith. Listen to James chapter 2. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. And James says, show me your faith without the works. Go ahead. Let me see it. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He goes on, James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You say, what's James' point there? That you have to be saved by your works? No, that's not his point. James is saying that you can't be saved by faith alone? No, that's not his point either. What is his point? You can't be saved by faith that is alone. If you tell me you believe God, but it doesn't produce fear of God, and it doesn't produce obedience to God, then I don't know what you think you do, but it's not believe. I don't know what that is you're doing. You're calling it believing. You're calling it faith. But that's not what it is. Because if it was real faith, it would produce fear and obedience. Faith that is alone is not saving faith. We remember Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Does that mean you enter heaven by works? No. But it means your confession that he is Lord is a faulty confession if you haven't been obeying him. You've said he's Lord, but he's not Lord, and we know that because you haven't done what he said. He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you understand the point. It's not a profession of faith. It's the possession of it, right? That's what Sproul always liked to say. We're talking about true saving faith. And a person knows if they have true saving faith because they fear God and they obey him. Listen to how Jesus says it in John 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. This is a group of people that come up and says, we believe. And he says, great, we'll see. We'll see if you believe. We'll see if your faith produces any kind of fear in you. We'll see if your faith produces any kind of obedience in you. We'll see if you're willing to raise your knife to kill your son. We'll see if you're willing to follow me and do what I've said. We'll find out whether or not you believe. For there were many in Israel who claimed to believe in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess him for fear of being put out of the synagogue. And on the day when he stood before Pilate, they yelled that he be crucified. Their faith was proved to not be real. And so the simple point to be made to you is that those who genuinely believe in Christ, you know they believe in Christ because of their fear and because of their obedience. And I point that out because I want you to know first and foremost in verse 10 that we're dealing with truly redeemed people. He doesn't say that they believe, except he does. We know they believe in the Lord, and why do we know that? Because they fear the Lord and because they obey his voice. That's how we know they're believers, okay? You got that down. Now, why is it important for me to show you that these are true believers? Because the second half of verse 10 is peculiar. The second half of verse 10 is confusing. We see that they're true believers, and then we find out that they walk in darkness and have no light. But that sounds like a lost man, doesn't it? I mean, you remember all the way back in Isaiah 9 when he talked about the Christ child coming. Remember that? And the son will be born to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. Remember all that? And how did Isaiah describe him? He will be a light, right, to the Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember this? In fact, when Matthew saw Jesus walk by, that verse jumped in his mind. And in Matthew 4, he quoted Isaiah 9. He said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And that was a picture of salvation. They were lost. And they were hopeless. And they were helpless. And a light came. A light at the end of the tunnel, right? A light in the midst of darkness. Someone shined a light on the situation. And Jesus shows up and he begins to preach that he is the light of the world, right? I'm a light that shines in the darkness. And so we understood that this picture and analogy of someone who is in darkness and someone who has no light, well, that's a lost man, right? I mean, that's always been a lost man, hasn't it? Until you get to Isaiah 50, verse 10. And we find out very clearly in the first part of this verse, these are genuine believers. They fear the Lord. They obey the voice of his servant. And yet, they walk in darkness and have no light. And somebody asked the question, is that even possible? Is it even possible for a true believer to walk in darkness and have not light? Yeah, obviously. What we're speaking of here is frustration, fatigue, hopelessness, confusion, bewilderment, despair. It is the struggle that genuine believers are prone to experience as they live in a world of rebels and rivals. It's what you'll walk through. Even as a follower of Christ, a genuine believer in Christ who lives in a sin-stained world, a fallen creation, surrounded by rebels, surrounded by rivals, and as you face them, there are times when that frustration and despair can even begin to overcloud you. Even a genuine believer. Paul said this in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now it's important you know what Paul's not saying. Paul is not saying that in some way Christ didn't suffer enough. He's not saying that in some way Christ didn't complete the job, that he only suffered 98% of the way and the church has to do the rest. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying, however, though, is that the world is not finished punishing Christ. The world is not finished afflicting him. The world is not finished persecuting him. The only problem is Christ isn't here. And so what do? The world turns their focus on Christ's body. They turn the focus on Christ's church. And Paul says, I'm taking my share of the licks. That's a good question for us. Are you taking your share of the licks, right? I'm taking my share of the punishment that the world is dishing out towards Christ. I'm not sitting on the sidelines and letting the rest of the church take it. I'm doing my part. I'm bearing under it too. I'm taking it. So what Paul is talking about is that even as a genuine believer, we suffer under the hands of those who hate Christ. He'd go on in Galatians 6:17. Paul says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. You skip down to verse 11. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And the effect of such a reality can be, even in the believer's life, despair, frustration, fatigue, hopelessness. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 1, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Who is he who fears the Lord? Who is he that obeys the voice of his servant that walks in darkness and has no light? That's exactly what Paul was talking about. We despaired even of life. A true believer can at times, living in a world as such we live, fall into this period of hopelessness, despair, anxiety, confusion, fear. It can. And it can stomp out your light and it can cloud your view and you can feel lost even as a redeemed person in this world. And you see them throughout the scriptures. Listen to Asaph in Psalm 73. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. What's he saying? It wasn't worth it. I made the wrong choice. Here I am following the Lord, keeping my life pure, and it's resulted in nothing but pain and suffering, and it's just not worth it. That's what he's saying. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah was a great whiner in the Bible. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. He says they're treating me like a guy that stole money from them. They treat me like a guy who took out a loan and didn't pay it back. Jeremiah 15:16, he tells God, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. You want to see where I am, God? I'm right here with no friends, no allies, nobody. If I get sick, nobody's coming to visit me. If I have turmoil, nobody's helping me. I am an outcast. Listen to Jeremiah 20. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Those are genuine believers, followers of Christ, who suffered extreme despair, hardship, fatigue, hopelessness, darkness without light. Read Job. Moses also asked to die. Elijah also asked to die. Jonah also asked to die. Living as a follower of Christ in a sin-saturated world that is filled with rebels and rivals to Christ can be a difficult and frustrating thing, and this is the third group. They believe in God, they fear God, they obey God, but they are disillusioned, they are afraid, they are filled with anxiety, their hope is weak. To them, it just does not appear that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. Now, I don't know if you get in that moment, or if you're in that moment, or if you will someday be in that moment, but it's real, and real believers walk there, and that's what this remnant goes through in this world. We are lots living in Sodom, are we not? Do we not feel our righteous soul oppressed as day after day we are forced to look upon the deeds of godless men? Does it not burden and grieve us to live in a fallen society where right is wrong and wrong is right and left is right and right is left and male is female and female is male and everything else? Does it not grieve us? We live in this, and it can get overwhelming, and it can cause you at some days to sit in your living room and throw your hands in the air and wonder, where are you? I don't see this getting any better. It's just getting worse. And we have our own anxieties and our own fears. And then you throw in a little suffering with that, a little persecution with that, maybe even physical suffering with that. Or God delays in that prayer you've been asking him to deliver. Or you walk through some other kind of hardship or infirmity or some type of grief or pain or struggle or loss. And you can find yourself exactly as he says, walking in darkness with no light. And you just don't know where you're going. And you just don't know what's coming. And you don't see how it could even be possible that tomorrow could be better than today. And I think this happens to us especially the more we age, doesn't it? because we get this increasing feeling that our best days are behind us. David asked me this morning before church, are you going to play baseball? You going to have that softball tournament this year? I said, absolutely not, right? Because I'm too old, I'm too fat, my knees hurt, and everything else. I'm not going to do it, right? Those days are behind me. And sometimes we think that way in regard to life. I've gotten old and my best days are behind me, right? Well, if you believe what the Bible says, every Christian ought to know your best days are most definitely not behind you, right? But we feel that way sometimes. And we buy that in this world and we get filled with disillusion and fear grips us and anxiety grips us and despair grips us. And even though we love God and even though we fear the Lord and even though we obey Him, we walk in darkness and there is no light. And what is the message to that person? What is the message to the remnant? Look at it in verse 10. It's the last line, and it's beautiful. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, to the rebel and the rival, we ask the question, what have you done with Jesus? You've rebelled against him, you rival him, what have you done with Jesus? But to the remnant, we ask it like this, what are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with him right now? The call to trust Christ is not a one-time call. It's not like, I'm going to need you to trust Christ for about 7 minutes here in a minute while we have the invitation. And during that 7 minutes, I need you to make a momentary trust in Christ. And I want you to, you know, come forward and I want you to pray to give your life to Christ. And then he'll save you. And then you can go sit back down and take on with life on your own after that. That is not the call of Christ. It is to trust him continually, over and over and over. And I have to say this to you. Christianity is a cold and difficult religion. If all you have is fear of Christ and submission to Christ, but you don't rely on Christ every moment that you live, Christianity's miserable if that's where you're going to be. If you're just going to see yourself as this begrudging servant, I have to do what Christ says, but you're not running to him and you're not relying on him and you're not trusting in him and you're not leaning on him, you're missing the best part of Christianity. You're missing the very aspect of this Redeemer who is your Savior, who comes beside you every day, who intercedes on your behalf moment by moment, who gives his peace to you continually and lifts you and carries you and strengthens you and guides you. If all you've got is I have to do what I was told, but you don't have that relational reliance, Christianity's miserable if that's where you're at. Christian service is a hard place to be if Christ is nothing more to you than a boss and a master. He's a Savior. He's a Redeemer. He's a friend. He's just not someone you just fear and obey. He's someone you count on. Look at the two verbs in that last line that you're called to do. Let him do what? What are they? Trust and rely. Now, obviously, those are synonyms. Obviously, he's saying the same thing twice to drive his point, but at the same time, they're different words. The word trust in the Hebrew is batak. Batak. Here's what it means. It means to confide in one, to set one's confidence upon one. Isn't that great? Do you do that? Do you confide in Christ? Do you set your confidence upon him? We're real good at confiding. It's one of our favorite things to do, actually. If you have a difficulty or hardship or you're facing a struggle, one of your favorite things to do, and this is not wrong because we enjoy this one in Christian fellowship, but one of your favorite things to do will be to grab a faithful brother or sister in Christ and confide in them. And that's what you'll want to do because there's relief there. You get some sympathy there. You get some prayer there. You get some camaraderie there, some fellowship there, maybe some counsel there. But you'll love to do that. And as I said, in the church, that's fine. We're called to bear one another's burdens, and that's good. But do you confide in Christ? Do you understand that he is your great high priest and you can go to him and lay upon him that which scares you, that which you're afraid of, that which burdens you, that which you think is a disaster, that you can then set your confidence upon him, that you can not only confide in him, but you can trust him to do what he says? That's what he says, trust. And what does he say to trust in? Do you see it? Trust in what? I see eyes getting heavy, and that's why I'm making you answer. So it's going to wake you up, and you're going to answer me. Yeah. The name of the Lord. What is that? The name of the Lord is the fullness of his character, isn't it? That's how he reveals himself. It's who he is. So we're called to confide in him and be confident in who he is. Like what? Is he a savior?
Yeah.
Is he redeemer?
Yeah.
Is he provider?
Yeah.
Is he healer?
Yeah.
Is he shepherd?
Yeah.
Is he peace?
Yeah.
He's all these things. Well, then count on him. Count on him. I asked Cody if I could borrow a trailer. We're going to move Hannah in here in a week and a half. And I asked him, can I borrow a trailer? And so you know what I'm counting on? Cody bringing me a trailer. Now, why would I do that? Because I know Cody, and he's got a trailer, right? And he already told me he would. And so I'm counting on him to let me borrow a trailer. And every aspect of me expects that he'll bring the trailer, right? I mean, barring death, dismemberment, something like that, he's going to bring the trailer, right? I'm counting on that because I believe Cody to be a man of his word that when he says you can borrow a trailer, you can borrow a trailer. Pretty enough easy. Well, do you believe that Christ is a savior and redeemer and friend? Do you believe he's an interceding high priest, a healer and provider and shepherd? Do you believe he gives peace? Is that who he is or is that not who he is? So when you confide in him, can you not also be confident in him? The word rely there, he says to trust and rely. Rely is the Hebrew word sha'an. And it means to lean upon or to rest upon. When the angelic messengers came and visited Abraham, they were fixing to go destroy Sodom, and they stopped by and visited Abraham. In Genesis 18:4, Abraham said, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest, sha'an, rest yourselves under the tree. Just sit down in the shade and lean there. When Samson wanted revenge on the Philistines in Judges 16, Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house Sha'an rests, that I may lean against them. I just want to lean on the Lord. I just want to sit down in the shade. Do you ever have a problem, a dilemma? Well, we all do. We're getting ready for this trip to Africa, for example, and I think I've got 11 sermons to preach in Africa, and Stephen and Logan have a group of sermons they have to preach, and we had to get them all done so that we could pull the notes out and make a book to print to take to the African pastors that are coming. And it was a workload, and I found myself not only behind on the sermons, but behind on all the logistical stuff. You got to have this much stuff to take with you, you need these shots, you need this plan and this luggage and this medicine and yada yada, all of the stuff that goes with it. I just found out I'm not doing anything. So I just finally came home one day to carry with kind of my binder, and I was just like, here, I want to take this entire binder of all the logistical stuff and I want to strap this on your back and then I want to walk away and I want you, and I was confident she would do it. One, she loves me, but two, one of her babies is going with me, and so I'm confident she'll do this, and I'm just going to put this on you and I'm going to walk away and I'm going to let you deal with it. And because I know Carrie and I know her character and I know her off the charts organizational skills, it's going to get done. And I don't even think about whether or not it's done. I don't go up to her and say, did you do this? Did you do this? Because I know she did it, and she did stuff I didn't even think about, right? We do that with people sometimes, right? I want to delegate this to you, and I want to lay this on you, and I want to walk away, and I want to know that when I come back, it's done. Now, I'm going to tell you, life is miserable if you've never learned to do that. If you think that you got to handle every aspect of it, you are a stressed out, high blood pressured, problematic person, I promise you, because you got to learn to let stuff go and let other people deal with stuff. That you just have to. But here's my question. Do you ever do that with God? Especially the things that you couldn't handle anyway? Those fears that grip you, the great what-ifs of life? I mean, I saw something on Twitter the other day, you know, where the conspiracy theorist said, don't fly right now, no matter what. Like to Kenya? You know, there's not a whole lot of control I have over that. I'm going to go strap myself in a seat, and they're going to hoist us up in the air for hours. You know, I could sit and grieve and worry and what if, what if, what if. What good does that do? Some of you spend time doing that, though, thinking about the what ifs and the oh no. Have you ever thought about just taking all of those things, especially that which you can't control? Now, you ought to take some of the stuff which you can and take that and say, Lord, I would like to lean on you. There's a lot of stuff here that causes me anxiety and fear, and I'm scared, and I'm hopeless, and I don't see the way out, and I don't know what to do, and I don't have answers, and I just want to take this, and can I just set this on your back and walk away? And what does he say? Yes, in fact, you should. That's what he's asked you to do. One of the reasons that you don't see a light at the end of the tunnel is because you're not trusting and you're not relying. You're holding on to it. And I promise you, that'll cloud your vision. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that specifically, the remnant is called to do that. You need to trust in who God is, and then you need to rest. You need to lean. You need to rely. But what does he say there? Rely on what? On his friend, his pal, his buddy, his superhero. Rely on what? God. Is he God? I mean, just answer that for a second. Is he God? Is Jesus Christ God? Is he omnipotent? I mean, really, can he do anything? Is he omniscient? Does he know everything or does he not? Is he sovereign? Is he sitting in a place of authority where he controls all things? Is he unchanging? Immutable, we would say? Yes. Then why can't you lean on him? Why can't you rely on him? Why can't you let him carry the load? Why can't you take those things that cause you anxiety and fear and concern, those things that cause you to live in darkness where there is no light, those things that disturb you, those things that are beyond you, the things that you think will never... Why can you not take that and pass it to him? Confide in him. Be confident in him. Lean on him. Rest under his shade. That's the call. Trust and rely. So you understand the call to the remnant here. They are truly redeemed. But life has frustrated them and perhaps even terrified them. And because of their circumstances, they can see no light at the end of the tunnel. They walk in darkness and have no light. And Jesus comes to them and says, hey, would you confide in me? Would you set your confidence upon me? Would you lean on me? And man, as I begin to think of examples in this, they are all throughout the Bible, but I think probably one of the greatest, and we don't have time to do it, obviously. Just go read the whole book of Hebrews. It's remarkable. That's exactly where these people are, and they're facing the exact same struggle. If you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, it was written to the Hebrews, but it was written to Jewish believers, or at least people who had claimed to be believers, and people that were now kind of teetering in their faith. Because they had confessed Christ, they were kicked out of the synagogue. They were being cut off from the temple. They'd had their possessions seized, and a bunch of them were thrown in jail. And they really began to wonder, is Christ worth it? You would too. If somebody said, you no longer can participate in your Jewish culture sacrifices, you no longer can come to the temple where you have always been taught this is where God dwells, and this is where you find forgiveness of your sin, you are excommunicated from the community of Judaism, we're going to take your stuff as we run you out of your house, and if you keep this up, we're going to throw you in jail. And the questions that began to be asked by the writers, or by the people of Hebrews, was, is Jesus worth it? And you know what the writer of Hebrews came to them to say? Not only did he say, yes, Jesus is worth it, but he also said, listen, right now you have simplified this, and you've put all the burden on you, and you've placed yourself in this great dilemma of, either I stay on with Christ and I suffer immensely, or I deny Christ and I get my life back, but I have the threat of eternal judgment, and you're carrying this whole burden. Now, yes, you do have to choose correctly, but do you know something? Christ is not just your Savior, he's also your priest. And did you know that even in the midst of this dilemma that you face, you can go to him? And did you know that even in the midst of this burden, this horrible decision you're having to make, did you know that you can go to him, that you can confide in him? And that you can rely on him? And listen to some of the promises that the writer of Hebrews makes to these struggling Christians. Hebrews 2:18, for since he, that's Jesus, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Are you tempted to walk away from Christ? Are you tempted to leave God? Are you tempted to fall into sin? Christ knows that. Why don't you cry out to him and see if he'll help you? Why don't you confide that in him? Why don't you go to him and tell him, Christ, I'm suffering here. I'm struggling. I'm not going to lie to you. There are days I want out. This is hard. Can you help me? Yes, he can help you. He knows how to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, you have a horrible decision to make, but you don't have to make it alone. Go to Him. He'll give you mercy. He'll give you grace to help you. He wanted them to let go of the old covenant, to let go of the temple service, to let go of that symbolic altar. And don't just let go of that and put it all on you. Let go of that and put it all on Christ. Take it to Him. Confide in Him. Rely on Him. And that's the main point we see here. Look back at Isaiah 50 verse 4. You remember this? The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. Why was He incarnate? That I may know how to what? Sustain the weary one with a word. Who do you think He was talking to there? It's His remnant, isn't it? Those who walk in darkness and have no light. Do you think Christ doesn't know how to sustain? Do you think Christ, in your dilemma and in your fear and in your struggle and in your pain and in your hopelessness, do you think Christ does not know how to sustain you? Do you think He doesn't know how to pick you up and push you forward? Do you think He doesn't know how to carry you in your dilemma? Yeah. Confide in Him. Be confident in Him. Lean on Him. Rest in Him. And by the way, all those men I read you earlier that lamented to God, let me show you how God helped. Asaph, remember, said, it's been vanity. I've kept my heart pure in vanity. Listen to what God, how God responded. Psalm 73, 15. Asaph says, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if I had just turned away from the Lord and left, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He said, when I tried to understand why the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, I didn't get it, and I could not make sense of it. I was in hopeless. I had no light until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. In other words, he said, but I'm with you now. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. God spoke His word to him and said, Asaph, can I give you the truth? Because when I give you the truth, it's going to set your mind right. When I give you the truth, it's going to sustain you, sustain the weary one with a word. When I give you the truth, it's going to pick you up and it's going to carry you forward. Would you let me do that? Come to me, confide in me, and I will carry your burden. Remember Jeremiah lamented in chapter 15 how he was a man of strife and he sat alone and he was in despair. Remember that? Listen how God responds in Jeremiah 15, 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. In other words, come back to me. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Now, you don't see it in chapter 15, but do you know what's so unique about the promise God made to Jeremiah there? When he said, they will fight you, but they won't prevail. I'll be with you to deliver you. I'll deliver you from the wicked. I'll redeem you. You know what's so amazing about that promise in chapter 15? It's because in chapter 1, when God called him originally, that's what God promised him when he called him. At the day of his commissioning, God said, now listen, I'm sending you, but they're going to fight against you, but they won't win. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to help you. Well, sometimes it's real easy to hear at the commissioning. Well, then he went out into the world. They did fight against him. And he turns to God and says, what? I don't get it. Why do they hate me? And God says, Jeremiah, I told you this. It's my word that will strengthen you. It's my word that will sustain you. And he reminds him again. Remember in chapter 20 when he said, God's word is only reproach and derision for me. Well, listen how God responds there in Jeremiah 20 verse 10. For I've heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. I mean, they're plotting my death. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed. With an everlasting disgrace, they will not be forgotten. There, the Lord is with me. The Lord doesn't leave me. Boy, it sure was a smart thing to go and confide in the Lord, Jeremiah. It was a great thing to lay your burden on Him, to lay your fear on Him, to rely on Him, to trust in Him. And look at how God showed up like a dread champion. Remember how Paul said, I had the sentence of death within myself. We despaired of life, he said. 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayer so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. That's what Paul said. I had the sentence of death, but the Lord delivered, and he'll keep delivering. And I think very fitting, at the very end of Paul's life, this is like the summary statement. I think it's so remarkable. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you see it? These are the men of God who found the Christian race to be a difficult race. They found things that frustrated them just as you do. They found things that scared them just as you do. They found things that brought grief and despair just as you do. But do you see what they learned? They learned to run to Jesus, to confide in Jesus, and to lean on Jesus. And that made all the difference. One of my favorite passages here comes from Peter, who wrote to suffering Christians in 1 Peter 5. And he writes this in verse 6. He tells them, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Listen to this. "Casting all your anxiety on him." That anxiety is a big deal, isn't it? Fears, worries, and sometimes it can grab you and take away with you. Sometimes it can tie you up, throw you in the trunk, and drive off. It can be bad. What are you supposed to do with it? What are you supposed to do with your anxiety and your fear and your worry? What does he say? Cast it all on him. Why? Because he cares for you. You understand there's not another human in this world that cares for you like Jesus does. Certainly not a therapist or a doctor that cares for you like Jesus does. When you confide in him and you cry out to him and you take those fears and those worries and you cast them on him, he knows how to help. Peter goes on to say, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And Peter wrote that to persecuted Christians. They'd confessed Christ, and as a result, they were on the run. Life was hard, life was dangerous, and it would have been easy to fall into despair. And Peter said, "Don't. Cast your anxiety on Christ. Take it to him. Put your burden on him. Lean on him." We found out in Isaiah 4 that he knows how to sustain the weary one with a word. That sustain, that word sustain in the Hebrew is uth. It's the only time it's ever used in the Bible, right there in Isaiah 50 verse 4. And it means to hasten to help, even to succor. Isn't that remarkable that when you cry out to him to confide in him, he hastens to you? He runs to you. He comes to help you. You draw near to him. He draws near to you. Peter said, "You've suffered for a little while, but the God of all grace," you know, the one who saved you, the one who called you to his eternal glory, "that God will himself," Peter says. It doesn't say he'll send an angel. He'll send an errand boy. He'll send somebody. Himself will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will do that. He will come to you. He will bear you up. He will strengthen you. He will deliver you. Psalm 37, verse 39 says, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." Psalm 109:30, "With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul." This is exactly what Isaiah is promising the remnant. Isaiah 41:10, "Remember, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:14, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I'll help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 43:1-2, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." You understand that? So, believer, right now, what is it you're afraid of? What is it that's causing you fear right now? What is it that's bringing you anxiety? What is it that's stealing your hope? What is it that would have you walk in darkness where there is no light? And when that thing comes to your mind and you think about that thing which you fear or dread or is stealing your hope and stealing your joy, then I ask you to look at that thing and answer the question, what are you doing with Jesus? Because you have at your disposal the great Redeemer and friend, the one who has saved you and called you into his eternal glory, the one who intercedes on your behalf every moment of every day, the one who knows exactly what it is to suffer as you suffer, the one who has promised to come to your aid, the one who has said he will carry your burden. So in the midst of this darkness with no light, the question is, what are you doing with Jesus? Are you just asking him to save you from hell and then you're going to handle the rest? That'd be foolish. Don't just run to him for salvation and then try to handle life on your own. If you're weary and heavy laden, run to him again. If you're tired and afraid, run to him again. If you're anxious and without hope, run to him again. You may have to go several times today, and it's okay. He knows how to sustain the weary one with a word. He knows how to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Trust him. Rely on him. He will come through for you. He is your Savior. That's who he is. That's the message to the remnant. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And first, we just say thank you. Lord, we are thankful to have such an advocate, such a redeemer, savior, and friend. We are thankful to have one who cares for us so greatly that not only would he lay down his life for us, but that he would now live and intercede for us continually. We ask you to forgive us for failing to trust in him. We ask you to forgive us for trying to carry our burdens alone. But Lord God, we come to you now and we lay these things upon your altar. We seek to take the things that scare us and burden us, that have stolen our hope. And Lord God, we ask to confide in you, to tell you all about it, and to be confident in who you are to be our deliverer. We just want to lean on you. We want to rest in you. We want to sit under your shade. And the fears and the burdens and the anxieties of this life, Lord God, we would like for you to carry those for a while. In fact, we'd like for you to carry them forever. And we just want to let you have them because that's what you do. And Lord God, we thank you for being such a caring friend. Lord God, we love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.